Well, good morning and welcome to Redeemer. We're so glad that you can join with us to worship our great God this morning. We have a number of announcements as we get started. I recently heard someone say that May is like December, but there's no Christmas tree, just with how busy it is. And that's certainly true of the ministry here at Redeemer. A reminder that next Sunday morning, we are celebrating the Lord's Supper, and we are also hosting our congregational meeting following. So if you are a member, please be sure to note that and plan on being there. You can hear a little bit about what's going on in our church, but also we'll be voting on the budget and also on new officers. So be sure to mark that on your calendar. We also, on the 21st, are going to be doing our graduate celebration. So if you have a graduate for this year, be sure to send the office information, their name, where they're graduating from, and what degree they're graduating with, so we can celebrate with them. I did want to note one special graduate, a friend of Redeemer who's been with us for a couple years now, who will not be here on the 21st, but I still wanted to recognize him, and that's Titus Bennett. Titus, I'm not going to make you stand, but I'm going to wave. But if you know Titus, please be sure to touch base with him. Let him know how grateful that you are that he's been with us for 3 years. I think he's going back to his family. But we're so glad that you've been with us, Titus, for 3 years. Coming up this weekend, we have our Old Kids Club is hosting an Uno tournament. That's for those who are 60 and older. So if you think you're number one at Uno, be sure to bring a snack and your best game so that you can show everybody how great you are at that. And then Saturday, we have our Praise, Worship, Sing. That is our benefit concert for Sus Manos Gleaners. That's at 7 o'clock. Be sure to invite all your friends and your family to that. And if you'd like to sing, be sure to go to the website that's listed there. It's just on the Redeemer News and Events page there. Part of one of the things that I do is after a presbytery meeting, I like to give a brief report about how our presbytery meeting is. Our church is a part of a regional church and also a part of a denomination, but the regional church gets together a couple times each year to discuss matters related to how our churches operate, talk about opportunities for church planting and for encouragement. And yesterday we had a very long meeting. Pastor Jeff noted a couple times back that he had been put on an investigatory committee. Their work wrapped up and most of our time was spent in considering those matters, charges brought against a few ministers. So that was a very weighty thing, and we would encourage you to continue to pray for our presbytery as we'll be dealing with that more in the upcoming weeks. But we were also greatly encouraged by a number of things, the time of fellowship that was there. We got to meet Mark Jury's sister, who, as great as Mark is, maybe she's better, maybe not. No, probably. He said probably, so she was delightful. They did a wonderful job taking care of us, and we were able to get quite a bit done. So that's our presbytery meeting. And then as a final announcement, I wanted to highlight our Sunday school teachers. Today is our last day of Sunday school, and I just wanted to note Christina Van Allen, Josie Stevens, Amanda Sharda, Lori Post, and Sharon Dykstra, and then Aaron Gabler. I want to say thank you so much for the work that you put in this year, for your investment in our children, and for the joy that you all brought to this year of Sunday school. So thank you so much. And with that, let's take a few moments now to prepare our hearts for worship.
As we think about the incredible privilege that we have to come to worship, you know, if we were given a note and invited by the king of some country to come and, you know, meet with him in his house, I mean, we'd be overwhelmed by such an invitation. And yet the king of the universe invites us to his house to bring him the worship that he is worthy of. And we are reminded of the incredible relationship that is provided to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we can rejoice in our wonderful King. And so the psalmist reminds us in our call to worship this morning from Psalm 86. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. Well, let us rejoice that the Lord is King as we stand together. Hearts long for that day to hear that trumpet sound and to know that you have yet returned, our Lord Jesus Christ, coming to bring salvation for eternity to your people and to end this time of rebellion against you and to bring about full justice and the fullness of the grace that is ours in Christ. And we are just amazed that this could be even today. And we ask you to come, Lord Jesus, come. But even if you do not return in the fullness of your glory on this particular day, we thank you that you have still revealed to us from the pages of Scripture that glory, that we might know you and draw near to you, and to know by the power of your Spirit that we might be your own, and that you would work in our hearts, that all praise would be to you, because we acknowledge that you alone reign above. Amen. Seated. Well, as we come to our time of confessing our sins to our great God, this passage from Jeremiah 2 talks about cisterns that we dig out ourselves. And it's just a metaphor pointing to the things in this world that we feel we have control over, the things that we try to draw our dependence upon, the things that we find our security in, and whatever those things might be, in what ways have we put those things above our dependence on our great God? And so we're going to confess our sin to our God by a unison confession using Jeremiah chapter 2, followed by a time of silent prayer. Let us confess together. Holy God, we have exchanged our glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For we have committed two evils. We have forsaken you, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for ourselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Forgive us our sin by the blood of Christ, and turn our hearts back to you. Amen. Well, I don't know what particular things in your own life that brings to mind as to what you have been trusting in more than the Lord, but I would encourage you to bring that to Him in honest prayer. Father, we know there are so many layers upon layers of things in our hearts and in our lives, of ways that we want to be the ones in control, or the ones who can make sure that we have the comfort and find refuge in different things that will never truly satisfy, and that we pursue significance from the will of fickle man. And we know that that is fleeting, and yet we still pursue it. And so, Lord, we acknowledge our desire to be able to find refreshment from all of these worldly sources, and yet even understanding that they are futile, and yet we still pursue them, that You would take that from our hearts, that we would find our deepest rest, our deepest understanding of forgiveness and of love, and of the great need that we have. Lord, if we were forsaken by every other person on this entire planet and yet accepted and loved by You, then we have all things. And we come asking that You would renew our hearts to find our greatest joy in the promises of our great Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the Lord gives to us His assurance of pardon from Jeremiah chapter 33. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against Me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against Me. I just, every time I see those promises, I always have to say, He didn't say some. He didn't say most. He didn't say just the really big ones or just the really small ones. The word there is all, and He means every part of that. So, those are the mercies of God, and they are new every morning. Let us sing His praise as we stand together.
Please join me in our prayer of thanksgiving. Father, we thank you that your mercies are new each morning. We confess that there are times in life where we wonder where your mercy and grace is. We look at our own lives and the world around us, and it seems like sin and evil has claimed victory. But then we are reminded of your faithfulness and your promises in different ways throughout the day. And we are reminded that you said you were going to prepare a place for us, and that you will return to bring all those who believe in Jesus home. And while we long to be in our eternal home with you, enjoying the presence of our Savior as we were created to do, we are grateful for the small glimpse of heaven that we are able to see through worship. Thank you for setting aside a day for us where we can refocus our minds and hearts on things that are eternal. Be with Pastor DeBoer as he prepares to preach your word. Give him clarity and boldness. Open our hearts and ears that we may hear Jesus. Thank you for the faithful messages we are privileged to hear each week. Thank you for the offering we can give. Help us to have giving hearts and to remember we are returning a portion of what you have given to us. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's go to our God in a time of intercessory prayer. Our Father, after the longest chapter in Scripture, Psalm 119, that declares the wonders of your word and the beauty of your law, the psalmist says, "In my distress, I cried out to the Lord." And Father, the combination of those things, reading your word, delighting in the beauty of your word and the wonders of the truth of your word, these truths need to be applied to our lives, which often bear the signs of distress. As we look at our prayer list this morning and think about those who have asked us to pray, we rejoice in the good things. We rejoice with the Medimas in the birth of their daughter. But we also look through the list and see many reasons why people are suffering and they are in distress. And the question that came to the psalmist's mind is also one that often comes to our mind. Why are we in distress? Perhaps we ask that in a very personal way. Why, Lord, have you given me this trial, this difficulty? Why this particular sickness? Why this difficult relationship? Why this struggle in my work? Why this financial trial? Lord, why do you do these things? Why do you bring this distress to me? Sometimes as believers in the Lord, we look at those kinds of questions and they seem ungodly. We think to ourselves we should just smile and act as though these things are not difficult. But your word says, "In my distress, I cried out to the Lord." The Bible does not ignore the distress that we feel. And the question the psalmist asks is also appropriate for us. Why am I in distress? Perhaps at other times our distress leads us to ask questions about how long we will be in this trouble. Maybe our illness is one that we've suffered with for many years. Maybe it's a cancer diagnosis that we may not know at what point it goes away. Perhaps even we struggle with a condition that is likely to end our lives. Maybe the relationship that is difficult for us has existed that way for a long time. And we ask the question, how long does this have to go on, Lord? Why don't you deliver me from this? In my distress, are you hearing me? And if you do, why don't you answer my prayer and bring this time of struggle to an end? And perhaps even the distress in our life leads us beyond questions of why me and how long, the questions of the goodness of our God. We start to wonder if you are really good to your people. If you say you're a loving God and you claim to be, why do these things exist in my life? And there may very well be people on our prayer list or others who are not on our prayer list asking this question this morning. We ask this together as a body. Can we really trust in your goodness if difficult things exist in our lives? How is this possible? Or perhaps the questions even go beyond that to how is it possible, to questions of if we are in distress, do we really even belong to you? Those questions come to us. If you say that you are good to your people and I'm suffering with difficulty, maybe I don't even belong to you. And our heart cries out to you day after day, show me your goodness, Lord, that I may believe that you are my God. There are all sorts of things that we call out to you in our distress. And the first thing we say to you this morning, Father, is that these are not ungodly or unchristian questions to ask. These are the questions the psalmist asked, both in this passage and many others. And so we blend our voices with his and with the saints throughout history. In our distress, we cried out to the Lord. And we ask that in your kindness to us this morning, you would help us understand our distress. That we would not simply wallow in the difficulty, but we would have our ears open to hear. But these questions of why me and how long and do you even love me and am I your child would be addressed by your word. Because that's why we've come. Because we want to know that your word is true and that you as our God speak in your word in a way that addresses us as your people. And so in our distress, Lord, we do ask you that you would open your word this morning. That your word would be more than just words in a page from an ancient writing of a prophet that is considered in our book minor. And that you would open our hearts as well as our minds to understand what you say to us in chapter 3 of Nahum. But then even more than just hearing the sermon this morning, we pray that you would bring your word into our hearts and to our lives in a way that demonstrates that we are in fact your children and you are our God. Because the psalmist not only says, in my distress, I cried out to the Lord, but he says with confidence, and the Lord heard me. And for those who are listening this morning, either here or over the internet, who wonder those questions in distress, those people on our prayer list that we've prayed for many weeks and have asked that question, why? Lord, we are thankful this morning that in our distress, you heard us. And you answered our call for help. Some of that is simply embodied in the fact that we are here. We could be at home suffering by ourselves without anyone else. Some of us are by ourselves, and yet you've given us this company of believers who pray for each other, who love each other, who willingly sacrifice. We rejoice in the many ways in which this congregation shows love for each other, sacrificing time and energy, sometimes even careers, to help those who belong to the body of Christ. This is a good thing. It is a beautiful thing, Lord, and we rejoice in it. And we're thankful that in our distress, you heard our cry and you gave us your word and your people. And we ask this morning that in every situation in life, we would reflect on your promises and your promises come to pass in the lives of your people when these questions come to mind. We are not alone. You have not abandoned us. You intend to do good in our lives. And for that reason, you have brought us into the body of Christ to hear your word. So minister your word to us this morning, Lord. That's a phrase we use. And yet we say it this morning with great intent. Serve us, Lord. With the truths of your word, bring them to bear on our lives. That this would be more than just the routine of a Sunday morning to show up and listen. Lord, but you would do great work in our hearts and our lives. That you would indeed transform us. That would not be hyperbole this morning, but it would actually occur. Lord, we beg of you, transform us, whether in our suffering, in our weakness, in our joys, and in our perceived strengths. Lord, transform us. That the glory of Jesus Christ would be seen. We ask this, for we come humbly in the name of Jesus. Amen. As you could tell by my prayer this morning, we're turning to Nahum chapter 3. This is the last sermon. And of course, you're not surprised by that. There's only three chapters in Nahum. So when we get to chapter 3, we are at the end. Now, what's very interesting is that we're not just preaching through Nahum, but next Sunday we pick up the next minor prophet and then another after that. And if you've wondered why in the world would we spend time preaching from the minor prophets, this book was written to the Israelites when they were suffering under the cruelty of the Assyrians. You might think, that's not my life. I don't even know who the Assyrians are. So why would this book be preserved in the scriptures and why would God lead us as a church to read it this morning? Hang on to that question because I hope by the time the clock strikes sometime between 2:30 and 1:45, you have an answer to that question. So let's read the word of God. This is in fact his word and we read it in humility because it comes from the living God. Nahum chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot. Horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear. Hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, grateful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding, and you will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If they shake and they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the city. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will be fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourself like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts. Settling on the fences in a day of cold, when the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Syria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. There's no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? This is the word of our God. May he bless it this morning. That very last verse contains an amazing picture. It says in verse 19, there's no easing your hurt, your wounds are grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. Imagine you were with me this past week and you were watching an ultimate frisbee game. My son plays ultimate frisbee, and sometimes the games are close and sometimes they are wildly out of proportion. 14-0, 18-0, 12-3. Now imagine in one of these wildly unbalanced games, my son's team was on the losing end. The game is now over, and as the defeated players are coming off the field, there's one of the parents of the other team standing at the edge of the field saying to the defeated team, my son's team, well done, boys. Way to go. You sure did great, didn't you? How does it feel to be such losers? Don't you wish you tried a little harder? Or did you try hard and you just weren't that good? You never had a chance, you know. Our team is so much better. Hope you sure sleep well tonight, boys. You're losers. You might think to yourself, that's parents acting like kids, not good. Or maybe you've even experienced something like that. I'll just tell you this morning, it's not good. But how about that sense of gloating over the defeat of someone else? Does that strike you as wrong? Certainly in the story I just told about Ultimate Frisbee, you think, that's not right. You're not supposed to do that. And yet at the end of Nahum chapter 3, verse 19, there are the people watching the defeat of Nineveh, of the Assyrians as a whole. And it is said, and they're standing there applauding the defeat of the Assyrians. This morning I want to talk with you about the difference between the ultimate frisbee scene and how this chapter and book ends. Because I want to commend to you something that may strike you initially as rather unchristian. And that is rejoicing over evil defeated. In fact, beyond simply saying it's okay to rejoice over evil defeated or evil overcome, I want to commend that to you this morning. It's not only something that is found in Nahum chapter 3, but something that is critical for our lives as Christians. We celebrate the certainty of evil overcome. That's part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I want to begin by showing you the three ways that this chapter tells us that evil is represented by the Assyrians, by their capital city Nineveh. Three ways the certainty of their overthrow is demonstrated. The first point of certainty in chapter 3 comes in verses 1 through 7. And if you read verses 1 through 7, of course you did. You were listening as I read it. You'll notice there are four sins that God highlights about this ancient city. These people are certainly going to be overthrown. Evil will be defeated because the Lord says they are so incredibly rebellious against Him. The four sins noted first. The first comes in that first verse. It says, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder." Now you have to understand that first verse sort of captures the spirit of the following six. It stands as sort of a title above what God will say about Nineveh afterward. And the first word that sort of captures the nation of Assyria and the capital city Nineveh is that they are a violent people. They are a city of blood. This is a sin. This is contrary to the will of God. This grieves Him. It offends Him. To simply say the Assyrians were violent may undersell the violence of the Assyrians. I think it's fair to say if the Assyrians were here this morning, they would be offended if I said they were simply violent people. These ancient Assyrians were not just violent. They were the most violent of the violent. Let me give you a small example. On the 18th anniversary of his reign, Ashurnapal II, who was probably the greatest of all the Assyrian kings, boasted about how violent he had been in his previous 18 years. He had been overwhelmingly violent, so violent was this culture that he boasted about it in a way that demonstrated how great he was. I'm going to give you a small example. If you want to look up the rest, do so at your own risk this afternoon. He boasted about defeating enemies and impaling defeated soldiers on a stake, skinning their commanders alive, cutting off limbs, ears, noses, putting out eyes with his own fingers, piling up skulls in the city squares in order to intimidate those they captured, and burning vast numbers of people alive. I don't feel right describing the particulars, but again, you can look it up. This was violence to the extreme. This was violence intended to intimidate other people. Verse 3 says, "Horsemen are charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of the slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, so many dead bodies you walk down the street you can't help but stumble over the dead." This is violence. It's said in ancient history that when people heard the Assyrians were coming, they trembled at the thought because of the violence that they brought. The city is full of blood. The second particular sin that is highlighted here by Nahum comes also in this title verse where it says they are all full of lies. I'm going to give you an example of the lying nature of the Assyrians from 2 Kings chapter 18. You might not remember that story, but I'll just tell you the Assyrians have come up against the Israelites. And Sennacherib, an Assyrian general, comes to the city of Jerusalem. And he alternates threats of violence with assurance, sort of like the ancient version of good cop, bad cop. He threatens him with violence, but then he also says, but now hear me, Israelites, those who are sitting there on the city wall. If you will make peace with me, if you'll just give in, here's what I'll do. I will make sure you sit by your own vine and eat of it. You will drink water from your own cistern. You will be able to live in your own house, sleep in your own bed, have your family. It'll just be a different ruler. That's all it will be. It's not that big a deal. Everything will be fine. Only you know from ancient history, that was a big fat lie. The Assyrians never did that. They never captured a city and just let people be as they were. No, they would annihilate them. Every fighting man would be killed. The women, terrible things would happen to them. And the children would be taken away as slaves. Deceit. The city is full of lies. And God is offended. The third sin that is noted here is stealing from others. It says in the same verse, a city whose wealth is the result of plunder. The Assyrians were a very wealthy nation. There's no doubt some of that wealth came because they were in the ancient world and its trade routes. There are plenty of reasons that they could have been legitimately wealthy. But in this passage, God does not condemn them for being wealthy. It is rather for the way they accumulated that wealth. They took it from others. Or let me put it this way, they stole. They not only murdered people, but they took their possessions and said, these belong to us. Their violence spilled over into their possessions. And Nahum 3 says, God is offended. The fourth sin that is mentioned may seem sort of out of place. It is a city of superstition. The Assyrians thought the world was full of spirits in moths and swallows and pigs and scorpions and oxen and doves and cows and rats and crows and worms and dogs and hens and lambs and foxes and fish and snakes and jackals. All of them had a spirit. And the world of the spirits was thought to be opposed to people. This world of spirits was cruel to people. This world of spirits wanted to harm people. In other words, if I would put it this way, one of the reasons God is so opposed to the Assyrians is because their violent lifestyle started with their theology. Their deepest convictions spilled over into violence against others. Their gods were violent. The spirits were violent. They approved of violence. And therefore, so did the people of Assyria. And God is offended. God says he will overthrow them. Look what he says in verses 5 through 7. He says, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. If there's anything in all the Bible that should cause you to tremble, it is when the Lord himself, God Almighty, says, and I am against you. All of God's majestic power is brought in opposition to the Assyrians. That's how offended God is. God will most certainly judge them because of their sin. He will punish them. He will overcome their evil. That is certain, says Nahum. The second way we see the certainty of God's overcoming of evil comes in verses 8 through 13. When I read verse 8, you may not have understood the point that Nahum was making, so let me explain. Verse 8 says, are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile? Now you wonder, why is all of a sudden he talking about Thebes? What's the point of mentioning it here in verse 8? Well, let me explain. This is so incredibly interesting. Nahum brings Thebes to the forefront because the name would have meant a great deal to the Assyrians. Thebes was not an ancient Assyrian city. It was an Egyptian city. Thebes rose to greatness about the same time that Nineveh did, but in a different part of the world. It sat on the edge of the Nile River in Egypt. It had great power and glory. The poet Homer wrote about its incredible wealth. It was respected by the rest of Egypt, but also by the rest of the nations around Egypt. It was almost certainly the leading city of the Nile region. It had immense palaces, the Valley of the Kings. You might remember that from your study of history. With all of its incredible wealth, was right across the Nile from Thebes. And as it notes in our passage, it is surrounded almost entirely by water. So it was assumed that no nation with any army could come up against Thebes and defeat it. They'd have to swim with their armor, with their implements of war. How would that be possible? There's no way Thebes could ever be defeated. It would have stood as the most impenetrable city in the old world, and yet it fell. It did fall. And of all the interesting twists of history, not only did Thebes fall, it fell to the, who would you guess? Assyrians. That's exactly right. Who said it? It fell to the Assyrians. The Assyrians marched into the Nile Valley and overthrew Thebes with almost zero effort, history records. And to make a powerful point, the Assyrian general burned Thebes to the ground. He made an example of it. So if any city thought about standing up to the Assyrians, no one would even consider it, because Thebes had fallen. And now, in one of the most wonderful twists in the book of Nahum, the prophet says, Thebes, the city that you overthrew, you're going to be overthrown just like them. Can you imagine the way that would have struck the people of Nineveh? The overthrowers become overthrown. It would be the most poignant example God would use to say to these people in Nineveh, here comes the certainty of your judgment. As Thebes, so also you. Your sins guarantee that God is against you and overthrow you. And if you need an example, here's the city of Thebes. As they were overthrown by you, God is going to overthrow you. And then the last thing God says about the certainty of their overthrow comes in verses 14 through 19. It may be difficult for you to sort of, again, parse what the prophet writes, but in those verses, he is encouraging them to get ready, because in spite of their strength, they will not last. At the end of verse 15, he says, go ahead, multiply yourselves like a locust, multiply like the grasshopper. And then he uses this analogy of the grasshopper, the locust, over and over again. Because in the ancient world, these great swarms of locusts would come in, and they were without number, and they would devour everything. And he is saying to these Assyrians, you're like the locust. You say to yourself, there's so many of you, you're so numerous, that there's no way we can be defeated. We're so strong. We're like the stars of the heavens, the sand of the seashore. We're like the locusts that come in from the desert. Who in the world could stand in opposition to us? We'll overwhelm them by sheer numbers. But verse 18 says, your sheep are asleep. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. In spite of your assurance in your own strength, these things that seem so impressive to others, before the God of the universe, they are but nothing. You will be scattered. Your princes will not stand. Your king will be defeated. And there is no one to ease your hurt. And most insulting of all, most insulting of all of these things is this: those who hear about it will stand in unison and applaud. You are so thoroughly defeated. The harmed will rejoice over the certain fall of the city of great evil. As interesting as this is, and I find it incredibly interesting, when you walk out those doors in a few moments, What am I hoping that you take with you from Nahum chapter 3? I'm going to tell you three things. The first thing that I'm going to hope that you take away is that you will applaud, because almost nothing lasts forever. You say, well, what does that mean, Pastor? Let me explain. Nations, people, churches, all of these will eventually pass away. That's an obvious point made by the book of Nahum, but I have to impress it upon you. All of these will disappear from the stage of history. There's no particular church, there's no particular people, there's no particular nation that will last forever. To give you a simple example, the city of Nineveh is gone. There are only remnants of this ancient city. The great power Assyria does not exist anymore in the form spoken about here. It has disappeared. It is gone. It is no more. This is not a simple point. It is not just the simple fact that people get old and die, and so do nations. No, in Nahum chapter 3, it is more than that. It is that nations and peoples move from the center of history, and it is God who removes them. And he removes them because of the cruelty, the brutality, the horrible things that happen when people have power. You can certainly welcome to apply that truth to nations and cities. But you can also apply that to institutions and people. You're welcome to apply that truth. That nation that seems so powerful, people who seem so powerful, institutions that seem so powerful will pass away by the judgment of God. You're welcome to apply that very concretely to places in the world like North Korea, where Christians are imprisoned and killed simply because they name Jesus. You're welcome to apply that very practically, very concretely to practices like abortion and the sex slave trade, human trafficking that is worse now than it's ever been in human history. You may also apply this truth that God overthrows peoples and institutions and nations. You can apply this to your particular circumstances. As great as the evil may be, as troubled as you might be, whatever that means in your life, I do not need to say it cautiously this morning. I can say it boldly. God will overthrow evil. He stands in judgment, and peoples and nations and institutions fade from history, not simply because of the rise and fall of nations as though that's natural, like the seasons of the year. No, peoples and institutions and nations move from the center of history. They disappear by the judgment of God. Your God, my friends, is not a passive being just watching this unfold. No, your God is the God of history, who by a power unknown even to the Syrians can overthrow, can break down, and can cause violence and injustice and evil to be overthrown. Here's the first thing I want you to hear. From Exodus 3, verses 7 and 8, when the Israelites were in captivity in Egypt, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. And you know what happens? The 10 plagues occurred that gutted the Egyptian power. What is your first takeaway from this passage? Applaud, because nothing lasts forever but God. And he will overthrow every evil that exists in judgment. The second thing I want you to do is applaud because of the justice of God. Not just that God is powerful and can overthrow, but because of the justice of God that is demonstrated as he overthrows evil. To go back to the question I asked at the beginning of the sermon, may I applaud? The answer is without hesitation, absolutely, you may applaud the overthrow of evil, not because you simply desire evil to be done to the evildoer, but because you see in the overthrow of evil the greatness of God, the justice of God vindicated. In a world, our world, where justice is often in short supply, the Bible teaches us not only that God is just, He will bring justice into this world. He will make everything right. If we do not see it today, it is coming tomorrow. Our God is a God of justice. I don't often read quotations, but I'm going to read one now from Owen Strachan. He wrote not that long ago. He says, our theological age has lost sight of divine vengeance. This doctrine doesn't fit well into soft, therapeutic, best life now kind of Christianity. It doesn't. Christ has become a brand consultant to the upwardly mobile. And the divine justice of God, His vengeance, is often largely missing in the garden variety of a new way to be Christian Christianity, which promises all kinds of things like equality, better social conditions, but little judgment of evil by the avenging God. But the truth of the Bible is that God sets up in Jesus Christ a community where God promises to defend His people. And He not only makes that promise, but we see it in history because it is rooted in the very character of God. Revelation 19 says, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is a picture of Jesus. He is the one who's being spoken about here. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The second thing I want you to take away from this, because first of all, that's the point of the book of Nahum. It's not simply to tell us in chapter 3 that evil will be overthrown. Praise the Lord. God is strong. He's powerful. It's absolutely certain. Let me show you the three ways, Nahum says. But he's writing this to the Israelites. These are people in captivity. He wants them to know that the overthrow of evil will occur. Not just as a fact of history, but he writes this to people who are suffering so they would not doubt or fear. That's the point. And the same point I want to make to you this morning. And I make it on two levels. First, as I've already been indicating, I just want to stress to you the justice of God, the overthrow of evil, the coming kingdom of Christ, when it arrives in its fullness, will be a place in which no evil exists. And that kingdom is coming into this age. We see places already where evil is being overthrown, and yet we see other places where evil exists. But the joy of the promises of the gospel and what Nahum 3 anticipates is this coming kingdom of Christ, in which Jesus is ruling, and therefore we have no reason to fear. Evil cannot stand. It will not stand before King Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the second reason you can applaud the overthrow of evil, and you have no reason to fear, is because in Jesus Christ, and listen to this please, in Jesus Christ, you are not Nineveh, you're Jerusalem. You're not Assyrian, you're Israelite. I don't mean that in ethnic terms. What I mean is, where are you in this story? If you don't know Jesus Christ, you're in this story in chapter 3 as one who perpetuates evil and harm and wrong and will be overcome by the power of God. But if you are in Jesus Christ, as Paul promises, if God is for us, who can be against us? Because God did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all. If you are in Jesus Christ, if you trust in him, believe in him. Nahum 3 is written to assure you that God overcomes evil in your own hearts. He goes to the place where evil begins in the human heart. And in Jesus Christ, he overcomes that evil in you, so that you can stand before God and say, in Jesus Christ, I am not an object of your wrath. I am an object of your protection. God offers you that graciously this morning. Even if you see in your own hearts those places of violence, the greed, the plunder, the relying on things you ought not. If I went through that list of sins that the Ninevites struggled with, you may have said, oh, you know, some of that strikes kind of close to home. The difference between the Ninevites and the Israelites, between the Assyrians and those who are in Christ, is simply Jesus. He is the one who cleanses. He is the one who sets free. And he is the one who comes to you this morning in kindness and offers you the protection of the divine, the protection of God himself. That is, God promises to overcome evil, and we applaud, we rejoice in that glorious promise. We can be assured that the overcoming of evil that has begun in us, God will continue until the day of Christ's return. So leave here with joy. Leave here with joy. Applauding. Celebrating. Not simply that enemies have been overcome, but God is powerful and great to defeat all evil and to care for you as his own child. That is God's good news. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do come to you in humility, because naturally we are objects of your wrath, as Paul says. And the only thing that separates us from the punishment that was brought upon the Assyrians is Jesus himself. And we pray that you would cause us to rejoice. This sermon is not simply about information. We may have learned some very interesting things about the city of Nineveh and the Assyrians, and we're thankful for that. But Lord, you intend this passage not only to inform our heads, but to go to our hearts. That the fear that we often sense, the injustice that we see around us, the frustration that results, would melt away as we stand and cheer the coming justice of God. Fill us with that great hope, we pray. Lead our hearts to that coming day in which all things will be made right. Give us the eyes of Nahum as he looked to that future. And he directed the Israelites there, do the same for us. For we ask you in Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's stand and sing together. After the service is finished, as Dan announced, there's Sunday school classes for the kids. This is the last morning for Sunday school before summer break. We'll also have sermon discussion in this room in about a half hour. So if you're interested in talking, commenting, questioning, whatever you'd like to do, please come back to this room. There will also be two elders who will be standing up here in the corner. So if you would like someone to pray for you after the service, please come forward. I am overjoyed in that opportunity. The last few weeks I've taken advantage of that, and it's really, really good. So before the service ends, I want to read you this blessing from Revelation chapter 7. It says, "You shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike you, nor shall you feel the scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne and will be your shepherd, and he will guide you to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. Go in peace. Amen."